Good morning, everyone. It's so good to see all of you here this morning as we hear God's word. Now, I got to warn you a little bit before we start. If you hear words like Tembo and Tumbili and Duma, and stuff like that, please forgive me because I was at VBS this week. Those are the Swahili names for an elephant, a monkey, cheetah, hippo, and Austin is reminding me of another animal I can't remember. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? We're reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Hear now the reading of God's word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may too be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. You pray with me. Dear Father, we come before you this morning filled with joy and gladness for all the things that you do in our lives every day. Father, we know that in our hearts sometimes we feel like it's such a daunting task to trust in you and have faith in what you speak to us in your word and the way we apply that in our daily walk, in our journey with you. So would you, Lord, as we open the pages of your word, would you breathe life into it? Would you breathe life into our lives that we may hear you encourage us, that we can truly live lives that are worthy of what you're calling us to. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My father was, and still is, a pastor. He was mentored by my grandfather as a young man of about 17, 18 years old when he became a believer. He looked up to my grandfather because my grandfather was quite a hero. My grandfather and three other men planted the very first Presbyterian church in Kenya. And so my grandfather was held in high esteem. At this time, of course, my dad did not know my mother because my grandfather is my mom's father. That's how they met, as my grandfather was mentoring my father. So he saw this beautiful young lady and asked the man who was mentoring him to marry him. He operated in the shadows of my grandfather for a long time. He was uneducated, little to no theological training, and so was my grandfather too, but he had done some great, great things. My dad is no longer the uneducated young man anymore. He's older, much wiser, I would think. But when I was in Kenya in March, I had a conversation with my grandfather. And he told me how they planted the first Presbyterian church, but he talked to me about my own father. See, I've been to so many churches where I heard my dad, you know, people praising my dad and all the great things that he had done and say, yeah, I know, I know. But the moment my grandfather began talking about my father, I heard such respect and honor and praise that all the people I've ever heard talk about my father, all of those praises meant nothing. Because my grandfather described my dad as a son in faith, a son in family, but more important, as someone who loved Jesus and someone who loved Christ's church. There cannot be any other commendation that you would want to hear from anyone than that. I'm sure you know people in your life, or you've heard people that we ought to honor, to heap praise because of what they've done. People who've served churches, people who've served their families, people who've given so much for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of their families. We get into a similar situation this morning as we're reading this passage and see this great relationship that existed between Paul and especially Timothy, but also the young man Epaphroditus. It is a message that Paul wants to show us, an example of what it means to really hear what God is telling us through his word, to put Christ first and to advance the gospel, but not just to hear it, but to walk in it. And these are two examples that Paul is giving us, that this man actually understands what it means to hear the gospel and walk in a manner that is worthy of that gospel. But then he's giving us a way that we can honor them. How can we treat them? How can we treat such sacrificial, such dedicated servants of God? And so he mentions them as examples for us this morning. So we're going to start from then looking at these two men. We're going to look at Timothy as the servant. We're going to look at Epaphroditus as the messenger. So first, Timothy, verses 19 and 24, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send you, Timothy, to you soon so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. See, some people have wondered, we've read chapters 1 and now we get to chapter 2, verses 19. And we've seen Paul describe this awesome, great theological message of Christ's humility. It's an amazing message that Paul begins to talk about in chapters 1 all the way to this point. And then we wonder, Paul, what are you talking about? Telling us about these two young dudes. Telling us about this young man and then giving us your travel plans. What does this really have to do in the scheme of things after giving us such a theological message? What is it that we need to hear about these two young men? But for us as a church, we need to be reminded that Paul's mention of these two young men is not a casual mention. That it's not just a passing thing that Paul wants to know, oh, yeah, I had these two guys, I know them, and yes, you know, I like them, and I'm going to send them to you, and here's where I'm going to be at this time, and all of that. But there is actually a very important message that we need to hear, that if you go back to chapters 1, verses 27 to 29, that Paul is giving us a way to live in a pagan world. He's telling the Philippian church, this is how you ought to live if you want to be united, if you want to fight the forces of evil in your community. This is how you ought to live, by putting the gospel first. And then he mentions these two men who we're going to see are a cameo portrait of who Paul is at this time. They are imitating Paul, but more importantly, they are imitating Christ himself. And then he gives us his travel plans. But on top of that, he tells us the reasons why he's not sending Timothy at this time, that he's sending Epaphroditus. And then he says, if the Lord wills. What is Paul's attitude as he's giving us his travel plans? He's a man who trusts in the sovereign plans of God. If the Lord permits me. He's explaining himself, explaining why he's going to send Timothy. And as we might speculate, remember, the church seems to be asking for Timothy. But they send Epaphroditus to minister to the needs of Paul while he's in house arrest in prison. So they're probably imagining, maybe we'll get a swap. Maybe we'll get an exchange. Maybe you send us Timothy, because Paul is reminding them of his proven worth. So they know him. They know Timothy well. So they're probably thinking, well, we'll send you Epaphroditus to care for you. How about you send us Timothy? But Paul says, no, I'm not sending you Timothy. Not now. Not quite yet. And I think Paul doesn't want them to feel as if Timothy has in somehow failed. So he has to give an explanation as to why he's not sending him. He might have failed Paul or the church because of what he was sent to do. I'm sure he doesn't want Timothy to become a subject of criticism, you know, and misunderstanding from the church. But Paul mentions something as well. He doesn't want to let Timothy go because he wants to know the outcome of his trial. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But more importantly, despite all those things I said, is the fact that Paul is pointing the church in Philippi to this young man, Timothy, and saying, imitate him. He's saying, honor this man. Why? Because he represents a man whose life has been transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? He is living it. He is living as a man who's called by Christ. Isn't that our call for everybody who follows Jesus, to hear the gospel, to be transformed, but not just hear it, but walk in it? We don't know much about Timothy, do we? Apart from what Paul tells us, we know he was born of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, Eunice. And Eunice and his grandmother, Lois, they brought him up. We know that he was present when Lydia became a believer. We also know that he accompanied Paul to go to Corinth and Ephesus, which is actually where he was left, and Macedonia as well. But we also know that this was a man who was devoted. He was a devoted disciple of Paul. But even more, their relationship was a father and a son friendship. And we know he is, of course, staying with Paul as he's in house arrest in Rome. And so Paul begins by saying of this man, I have no one like him. I have no one like Timothy. I mean, we could all make inferences as what this could possibly mean. And it could possibly mean a whole lot of things. But if you look at the context here, I think he's basically saying this, that there is no one right now who is living like I am. Paul is comparing himself with Timothy. He's saying, there is no one who is embracing and having the mind of Christ as I am, as I have done. And of course, Paul's testimony speaks volumes as we look at all of his epistles. And then he gives a contrast between how Paul is living with others. He doesn't tell us who these others are. But he says that these people, they're selfish. They're not looking to the needs of others. While Paul is doing that, we know, if you look at the historical perspective, that probably the church in Rome, because that's probably where Paul is. And he's describing this church in Rome that is self-centered, that doesn't care for the needs of others. Of course, it wasn't the whole church, but I'm sure he's speaking of the majority of the people in that church. But of Timothy, he says this young man is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. He's a proper child of his spiritual father. This is a man who puts Christ first because he understands that the only way to do life, the only way to do everything else in life is by putting Christ first. It's the only way to do everything else well, by putting Christ first. As one of the commentators says, he says, he puts the Lord first by seeking the spiritual good of others through a sacrificial gospel ministry. This is a man who's learned the art of putting others ahead of himself, the needs of other people ahead of his own. He's a good shepherd. Today at our young adult class, we were talking about Jesus being the chief shepherd, being the shepherd that knows his sheep and cares for them. If you are here and you're a father, a mother, a brother, an older sister, an older brother, how do you care for your family? Are you a gentle, caring
good shepherd. And then he says, as a son serves a father, so he served me. Notice how Paul doesn't say he served me. He says they served together. And this is his spiritual child. But even in this situation, Paul is just displaying this great humility, referring to Timothy as a co-servant, a co-slave in ministry. And Paul, obviously, he's not saying anything. He's accepting to play the second fiddle. I mean, they are partnering together. Paul and Timothy are partnering together and following the model of Christ, putting on the mind of Christ. And Timothy, as we know and we see in his epistles, as Paul continues to tell him, don't let people look down upon you because of your youth. Paul, Timothy is putting his timidity away. He's putting away his self-conceit, his self-ambitions, his grumbling and complaining. And he's putting on Christ. He's counting others more significant than himself. He's having a servant's attitude of obedience to Jesus and to God. This is a man who knew how to work with other people. This is a man who knew that the gospel requires us to cooperate together. He's serving Paul because he knows why Paul is in prison, that Paul is put in prison, like we have said time and time again, that Paul does not view his imprisonment as him being put in prison, but he views it as the gospel itself being on trial. So Timothy knows that it takes a cooperation for us to work together, to serve together in the gospel. Isn't it an irony that the very gospel that we preach today sometimes can be the occasion for profound self-absorption when we're supposed to be working together? But what a great message as well that we seem to have forgotten of a relationship that ought to exist between the older and the younger generation. Remember the book of Titus, chapter 2, as Timothy lays out how the older generation ought to be training and helping the younger generation, something that we seem to have lost in our churches and in our community. But there is no respect for those who are older, those who walked through life ahead of us. And that the younger generation has forgotten what it really means to be discipled by those who've experienced life. I think the example of Timothy and Paul here shows us how sometimes we can as well be so committed to a spread of the gospel, spread of those noble things that we can do, eradicating world poverty and everything else that we can talk about, and yet have no concern for one another, have no concern for other believers in our midst. I think Paul is demonstrating for us this morning how he cared for this little church in Philippi by sending Timothy and the other young man, that he saw them as worthy of the best he had to give. So he sends them Timothy, who stands in a class of his own. But Paul is not just pointing them to Timothy. He's pointing them to another young man, a man that we can barely pronounce his name sometimes, Epaphroditus. He says in verses 25 to 29, I have thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Again, we do not know much about this young man, just like Timothy. But we know less, actually, about him. He's only mentioned here and again in chapter 4. We know that Paul probably did not lead him to Christ. We know that he probably did not have the same relationship as Paul had with Timothy. In fact, we could even argue that at the time that Paul is a Pharisee, Epaphroditus to him was just another Gentile dog, as he would prefer Christians. But now in this relationship, Christ and the gospel has brought these two men together in such an amazing way. people who would never have been together, people who would never have related in any way, the gospel, Christ, brings them together. We also know that he was a layman. He did not serve like Timothy. He wasn't a shepherd of a flock. He did not take the gospel to unreached people. He had no special revelation. This man wrote no books. There's nothing much said about Epaphroditus other than his reference right here. What does that tell us? But he is a man who faithfully discharged his duties delivering cash, as we would imagine, or whatever gifts they were that the church gave it to him to deliver to Paul. A man who served in such a small manner by putting on the mind of Christ, taking the humble life of an unsung servant. What a way to serve. And then Paul describes him in such amazing ways. He first starts by calling him my brother, which is really resounding as the baby is helping us realize with great affection. It is true brotherly love, love for one another. I feel like we've lost that sometimes in our churches. Where is the brotherly, the brethren, sisterly, if you will, love that exists between one another, built around the gospel, built around Christ, because we have one thing in common, that Christ has saved us, that we are all together, we are one body, united by Christ. Where is that? I mean, Paul was living in the polarized Greco-Roman world where they really did not have that oneness. But the one group of people that got it were the Christians. You remember the book of Acts? And how these people were selling all their properties and everything they owned. Why? Because there was one thing that united them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was Jesus himself. Where has that gone in our churches today? And then he calls him my fellow worker. He says, he works with me. He doesn't say that he's coming to serve me. He says, he works with me. What great humility, again, Paul is describing for us here. As he's elevating this young man that we know nothing about to such a high place that he is a worker with me. We're not always ready to acknowledge one another as fellow workers and soldiers, are we? I think we sometimes look upon one another, especially in ministry, with great suspicion. We refuse to pray and fellowship with one another because sometimes we feel like when we praise others who are doing great things for the kingdom of God, that somehow threatens our prestige. It threatens where we stand on the holy grail of Reformed theology or Baptist theology or Pentecostal theology or whatever it is that we serve. We feel like we're being threatened if we praise others. And then he calls him a fellow soldier in the battle. We know what the battle is, don't we? Paul tells us what the battle is in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the battle that Paul is fighting. See, our unity as a church is needed if we are to fight against the forces that surround us in our pagan world. Epaphroditus might have been wounded in combat as he got sick, but he knew the battle well, and he's now being sent home for a rest, not as a weakened man, but as a soldier that has proven himself with distinction. And then Paul says, but this man is not just a fellow brother, a fellow soldier, a fellow worker. He's also serving the church in two ways. He calls him a messenger. He calls him a minister. And these two titles really belong to Paul because this is the great apostle, the great messenger, the great minister of the gospel. And I don't think he's trying to confer to Epaphroditus. Actually, the word that he uses there, a minister, could literally mean in Greek an apostle itself. I don't think that he's conferring that title to Epaphroditus, but I think he's giving him dignity by calling him such names. And we see how Epaphroditus fulfills this call of being a messenger and a minister in partnering with Paul and with the church. This is the man who is being given the collection that the church has taken together and making, listen, an 800-mile trek to Rome. I mean, there were no cars back then. There were no cell phones back then when Epaphroditus got sick that they would actually call the church. Do you know what they did? They sent someone, because Epaphroditus was definitely with a group of people traveling with him. They sent someone back to go to Philippi to tell them that this man got sick and he probably wasn't going to make it. And so you can imagine the church is praying and getting weary, not knowing if Epaphroditus ever made it to see Paul. 800 miles trek to carry whatever it is that he was carrying for Paul. What a man who wanted to serve. And yet, we know nothing about him. I think his sickness became a badge of honor, because this man was truly serving Christ and serving Paul. And then Paul mentions something. He mentions in verses 26, this man's homesickness. I mean, this is not a man who's longing for his warm bed and some home-cooked meal. Because I think Paul had made the same comment speaking of his homesickness, if you will, in chapters 1, verses 8. It was his eager desire to go back and see the people at Philippi. He wanted to go back because he loved the church. And so a proper reunion, Paul says, is deserved for a man as Epaphroditus. He says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor. Honor such men. I mean, you can imagine Paul has been separated with the church for such a long time as he's in jail. And so the church is not having a way to serve him. They don't know how to serve him. The best way they can do is through the heroics of this young man who is going to accept to travel and trek this 800 mile to go serve him. Now they owe him big time. So Epaphroditus, just like Timothy, is putting on Christ. He's being honored because he's putting on the mind of Christ. Isn't it funny? We just had the ESPNY recognition thing the other week, right? Isn't it a shame the kind of people that we choose to honor in our culture and in our world? Isn't it sad that when we serve, that when we do the things that Christ calls us to do, that nobody recognizes what we have done? And yet we honor those who amass wealth and money and the greatest athletes and people who think they're the wisest even though they deny God, and people who do sinful things out there, and we honor them and elevate them in such a great place. And yet the humble servants of Christ, those who give their lives every day and die for the souls of men and women and for Christ every day, remain unnoticed. So the question for you and I this morning is, what do two young, ancient dudes have to do with us today? What do they have to do with us? Why would Paul put this here for us? What do these two young men have to say to us this morning? I think this is it. Paul's theology was a theology of life. Paul demonstrates through this letter and through this two men that if we understand what the gospel is, that if we understand what God wants us to know, we hear it, but we have to live in it. Both men are representing for us what Paul had said in chapter 1, verses 27. To live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This is how you ought to live. Living in this manner means allowing the gospel to soak deep in our souls. That the very gospel that transforms your life and my life is the means through which we ought to walk. That God is not calling you and I to be professional theologians and Christians and children of God. That God is calling you and I to have a connection with His church, with His people. Because sometimes we can know all the things that we can ever dare to know in terms of our theology, and yet not realize that we're living in a broken world that needs Jesus, in a sin-tainted world. That sometimes we can confess the very creeds that we confess every day and force it on people's hearts and mouths, and yet forget that Christ requires mercy and not sacrifice. I think sometimes we are sent to our Christian doctrine and we separate that from the way we live. That my commitment to the gospel, to the word of God, ought to minister to me in the way I live my life. I cannot separate my belief from my behavior. And Paul is saying, look at this young man. They understand what the Christian commitment is. The Christian commitment is losing one's life in order to find it. It's forfeiting everything that you have so that you may gain your soul. It is having an undivided commitment to the gospel. We can do this, brothers and sisters, remaining faithful to the gospel despite the hardships that following Christ sometimes means. Even being sick to a point of death. The notion of becoming a slave, the notion of becoming a servant, the notion of serving when nobody else recognizes or sees what you do. We have lost that. Because I don't want to serve. I want to be seen, not to serve. How do you define success? How do we define success today? We define it using a kind of lordship where I sit on these honored seats and we build buildings and name them after me, and we build monuments and we name them after me. I go collecting honorary titles from colleges and universities so that people may declare my legacy and my glory and my honor. Have I lost the sense that Scripture teaches me that defining success can only be defined by one thing: service to Christ, to others, and to one another. It is the way of humility, taking the lower road by the way of the cross as the gospel affects my life. Because you see, in the end, as Paul says, that we need to honor such men. It is not the honor of one another that I should be seeking. It is the honor and the commendation of Christ himself. When you stand before the Lord God himself and he says, well done, my faithful servant. Because one day, brothers and sisters, God is going to hold you accountable for everything that you do. He will. Trust me. Is it hard to live the way that I just described? Oh, you bet it is. Because the more I read the gospel, the more I read God's word, I recognize just how holy, how majestic, and what God requires of me. And then every single day I see how broken and how sinful my heart is. And I wonder to myself just how am I going to get to a place that I'll be commended like Epaphroditus and Timothy? But church, be encouraged, because God provides supernatural ways through which we can be obedient to his call to follow the gospel. You're not doing it. Christ will in you. Let us not be preoccupied with our own affairs, church. Paul was it. Neither were Timothy and Epaphroditus when they were serving and being faithful. They were never asking to be honored. This morning, I hope we don't think about just our own concerns, but that you and I truly follow Christ. That we look back to what Christ told us, that this God who never counted equality with God a thing to be considered for our salvation, that's the mind of Christ that we ought to put on. And that he provides the strength for us to do so. Do you want to be honored? Would you look up and gaze upon Jesus Christ? Because it's his honor that we need to be seeking. Do you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. As you help us to understand your word more, and that you're calling us to understand that our theology ought to be put in practice. As we ask you to guide us and to help us to put on the mind of Christ, to lay aside all of our interests, all of our needs, and consider others more significant than we are. Would you, God, continue to plant this word deep into our hearts, that we may live to honor you in all that we do. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.